Let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the blessing that we have in Christ that always leads us forward. We thank you, Lord, that we have his very life as a model with which to look, that we may see that he is a man in human form as we are and under all kinds of temptations, and yet, Lord, was completely undeserving of any suffering, wrath that he received. We know that he was also likewise in the depths of what it meant to be completely estranged from you, and yet, Lord, was resilient and faithful to the end. We also take note, Lord, of so many other examples of patience in the midst of suffering that we see in the Scriptures. We think of Job and of Joseph and others, Lord, who did not regard what they saw and what they reasoned to be reality, but kept their faith in against all appearances, Lord, and took one step and put it in front of another. And we thank you, Father, that you are also the God of all of our experiences, whether they be from within or from without, and that, Lord, therefore, all things do work for the good for those who love you and are called according to your good purpose. And in the confidence and the assurance of that as a blessing unto us and a gift unto us, Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength to face the day. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen, Doctor. We're terribly outnumbered here, so I'm glad you showed up. Let me start by reading tonight from Psalm 88. This is a psalm that very well could have been on Christian's lips during the experience that he is in, and one that you may also identify with from times, various times in your life. We're going to be, of course, examining the period of a spiritual depression that is depicted in the fashion of the allegory tonight. And so we're going to be examining that topic from a couple of different directions, and it's important to see that the Scriptures speak to that as well. Psalm 88 goes, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Doesn't end with a good, with a little lilt, you know. Yeah, but Lord, you and me. doesn't end with the faithfulness. It's this is a cry from the depths, isn't it? This is a cry of someone like you could hear Job uttering these kinds of words. Perhaps your own experience, in one way, shape, or form, you might have mouthed these words as well. And there's many things that go through your mind when you hear words like Psalm 88 and identify with him. First of all, of course, I think that we believe him, that his despair is real, is not something he's made up. There are experiences here that that are very deep and very dark and, for all intents and purposes, hopeless. We use that word in a guarded fashion. But nonetheless, I mean, here's somebody who doesn't seem to have much hope and as is turning to the Lord because of the absolute emptiness of his soul. And yet, for all of that, notice that he is crying out to God. There is, and that is something that I find profound and helpful for a Christian to remember that while everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, go through times of deep, sometimes deep despair, one of the things that describes or graphically illustrates depression, as it's referred to today, is that it is faceless. That it's like somebody once described it as saying it's like a curtain descending around your brain, and there is nothing to identify with, nothing to lock onto. And when such times come, no matter what brings them on, it's the facelessness of the experience it's that yields the hopelessness. If you cannot get a hold of it, if you can't define it, if you can't find the handles, if you can't, you know, get a hold of it with a pry bar, if you can't leverage this in any some way, you naturally give in to a kind of hopeless despair. It's the ability to recognize it or to deal with it that really is very significant. And this is what the Christian has over against the non-Christian. It is not a case that the Christian never goes through something like this. Sometimes I think that we do a disservice to one another by suggesting or maybe having a person feel guilty if they are having periods of depression. Like a Christian doesn't have this, hope in God, pray, everything is going to be fine. But Psalm 88 and the illustrations that I've mentioned in my prayer, remind us that it isn't a case where the Christian does not have these kinds of experiences, but it is a case where the Christian has a face upon which to attribute these. The man is going through a deep despair, but he prays to God. He knows his God. He can, if nothing else, he can remember the attributes of God. He can recall what he's been taught. In fact, his whole psalm is a recollection of everything he's been taught as a child about who God is. And he says, this is, and he's reasoning with, he's reasoning and using his rationale to work things through, and that's okay. We're going to show how that's even a dilemma and a problem later in the story. But when you are dialoguing with God, an objective being above you with attributes that you can still latch on to, that can be very, very significant. And that, I believe, I've heard people say, I don't know how people can go through such an experience without the Lord. And that's what they're talking about. It's the difference between a faceless, timeless experience that leads to a hopelessness. And instead of that, we have a God who is above it. Maybe a fog in our brain, but we know that God's above it somewhere. And that more than that, if God is above it, God has a purpose for it. And even more so, and I think this is very significant, even more so, if God is there and if he has a purpose for it, this too shall pass. And that is very significant when we think of things like depression or we think of deep despair that comes to us in our lives. And so hold on to those concepts as we get into Pilgrim's Progress here. Now, it has been a little while. We've left Christian and hopeful in the dungeon, and they have been wallowing away there a lot longer than they actually have according to the story. So we need to back up and just remind ourselves a little bit about what's going on. You remember that they came up they had just finished with this wonderful time of break, this wonderful relief. And we sometimes think of vacations as the end of a long period of drought or a long period of work and effort, and a vacation is kind of a letting down and a refreshing. Oftentimes in the spiritual life, I think it's a preparation for what's coming next, and this is, you know, that's a good picture of this. It's not like, you know, that the Lord hits us when we're strong or debates about that, but because everything we have and everything we know is of the Lord, then surely the strengthening that He gives us has a purpose as well. And so they just came off this wonderful time in these pleasant fields, and in a real sense, they, you know, there's the observance of worship and the fellowship of God's people. And then they went on, and they found, lo and behold, the road was a bit rocky and it was hard on their feet. And Christian saw a path on the other side of the fence, and it was much smoother, and it was going in the same direction. And he stepped over the stile and drew Hopeful with him. And sure enough, eventually the path went off in another direction. Things got out of hand, and before they knew it, they were in the hands of Giant Despair, who marched them into his compound and locked them into the dungeon, the basement of Doubting Castle. And now the timing here is very important, and Bunyan stresses this all the way through this experience. And so we want to take note of that. He makes a point of saying this is over a simple week's time. They find themselves in their problems on a Wednesday, and they're in the dungeon on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and they get out on Sunday. Now, there's an allegorical or a symbolical purpose for that. We aren't to just assume that, well, if my cloud of fog lasts longer than a week, then I'm weird and all that stuff. He's not saying that that's a prescription of our experience, as much as it is the fact that, you know, moving through the week, so to speak, you know, we come off of maybe a good worship service, a good time of fellowship with God's people, and everything. We're high, you know, emotionally lifted on the Lord's Day, and by the time of Tuesday or Wednesday, you know, something comes along that trips us up and makes us fall. And so, you know, that it's that kind of analogy. Away from the church, away from support, away from fellowship, in the world with all of the traps and gins that it has to offer, and sure enough, we fall to it. Or something happens that comes upon us that is not welcome. And that also, of course, brings on despair. It brings on times of depression. So the context here is one where there's been a drifting away, deliberate but perhaps innocent, motivated a little bit by his soft feet, his selfish desire for a nicer path. He's crossed the stile, he's fallen into harm's way, disaster, night, the enemy has all come upon him. He's committed, locked up to a hopeless situation, and he's left as if abandoned. Now, we could inventory the human reasons for that. I think we've already done that to a certain extent. So, but my point of saying that when we go into this analogy and we see him in the dungeon of Doubting Castle, that isn't always the self-inflicted things that come along. The scenario here is one where he's reaping the consequences of his wild oats, so to speak. It's his fault. I mean, we all see that. Sometimes despair or depression comes along, and it's not something like that. And what I'm talking about, the kinds of times when you just seem to be lost to the world, lost to even your closest relationships, and lost to your orientation of life and your value of life. And those times can be very, very difficult for us. How many have ever heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones? Okay, a couple of guys in the back. Martin Lloyd-Jones was an Anglican preacher in England in the 20th century. And he was very conservative and very bold and good preacher. And he raised some eyebrows with a book that he published called Spiritual Depression, in which he talked about Christians going through this kind of thing. And this, you know, as I said, this raised hackles because people weren't sure that Christians should admit that they have these kinds of problems. But as soon as that happened, sure enough, there are other people come up, other Christians come up and say, yes, I've gone through it. And it turns out that that even famous people in the Christian church over the C.H. Spurgeon, you ever heard of Spurgeon? He went through two or three periods of depression. And it was a very hard thing for him to wrestle with. And so it's not as unheard of as it was. But there is that extra dimension, isn't there? When something comes along that is our fault. When something you've done innocently, perhaps completely accidentally, has brought a great grievous thing into your family. You lost your job, or injured a child, or something devastating that sends you over the edge, and now you not only have the experience of the depression, but you also have the realization that I've brought it on myself, kind of thing, or you think you have. And that's really what's going on here as well, that there is this despair that, and Christian knows that it is his fault, and so he's wrestling with this, and that's going to be very important as we go forward. Now, they're in what's called Doubting Castle. Doubt, of course, is seen here as a great stronghold, indefatigable, unable to be defeated, huge stone edifice, you know, with the moat and the drawbridge and all of that stuff. And of course, the depiction is that this can't be conquered, you know, and it's and doubt is a massive thing that that weighs upon us, and we're way down in the basement and completely unable to be reached by anyone, and so the picture of doubt is one that that makes it look like it's monstrous and massive and completely despairing in and of itself. The despair is depicted as a giant. Again, you know, unable to overpower a giant. We're completely at his beck and call. And then as we start in on the text tonight, we're introduced to his wife, which is called diffidence. Does anybody know what diffidence means? That's not a word we use very often. What?
Gloom.
Gloom. No, it doesn't mean gloom. Who translated that? That's odd. That's a strange translation.
I've seen this word used like somebody being diffident in reaction to a person, individual, or a group offending it. Okay, meaning tolerating his action toward him.
Huh. You may be close. It comes from the Middle English through the Latin, and it means just simply hesitant. Hesitant to respond. That's what it means. And of course, it's odd to our hearing that we think of diffidence, and we know what she's going to be saying here to despair her husband. Doesn't sound very hesitating to us. So the question is, who or what is actually diffident here? And we're reminded that, of course, it's an analogy. It's an allegory, right? The despair is all in the heart and mind of Christian. It's not a big castle sitting on his shoulders. Doubt, rather. Despair is not some giant. Despair is what Christian is giving himself to. And so diffidence is naturally his own hesitancy to respond. And the two go hand in hand. So you know, remember that we've seen external struggles and internal struggles. This is definitely one of those internal struggles that Christian is having here. Now, Giant Despair had a wife, and her name was Diffidence. And so when he was gone to bed, he told his wife what he had done, to wit, that he had taken a couple of prisoners and cast them into his dungeon for trespassing on his grounds. Then he asked her also what he had best to do further with them. And so she asked him what they were and whence they came and whether they were bound. And he told her, and then she counseled him that when he arose in the morning, he should beat them without any mercy, so that when he arose, he getteth himself a grievous crab tree cudgel, the worst kind, and goes down into the dungeon to them, and there first falls to rating of them as if they were dogs, although they gave him never a word of distaste. And then he falls upon them and beats them fearfully in such sort that they were not able to help themselves or turn to them upon the floor. This done, he withdraws and leaves them there to condole their misery and to mourn under their distress. Okay, so Diffidence here and in Doubt, they're going to bed and for the night, and it's Wednesday night. And so Diffidence counsels her husband about what's going to happen on Thursday. Remember the days here as we march on. And he says that you know, the first impact of despair should be devastating. You know, the first impact of despair should be devastating. So go down and beat them mercilessly within an inch of their lives. And that is actually, you know, the truth. You know, when think of, you know, getting news, or like I said, realizing that you have done something that's brought dreadful consequence, undesired consequence to you or your family, you know, it's that first moment, isn't it? That first moment that is the shock of what has happened, the depth of the impact, the rudeness of your having to awaken to a new reality all of a sudden. I remember the day that my wife's father died, and it was a total shock, and I heard about it just wham, just like that, you know, just kind of out of the blue, you know. Somebody's on the phone, your wife's father has just died. I'm going, what? You know, and then I had to figure a way to tell Janet. I thought, I'm not going to do the same to her. But the shock, the depth of the impact, the realization that life as we know it is gone. There's a new day, whether it's welcomed or not. There's a change of circumstances all of the sudden. And all of this strikes us as blows with a blunt instrument. You know, and that's what's depicted there. The brutality of the first impact is very, very harsh. And of course, it's made worse, isn't it, by the fact that after the blunt entrance instrument has been delivered, that we're left alone in the midst of this. You know, we're a pulverized mush on the floor, and what's going through our minds? You know, this is irrational. It doesn't make sense. There's no purpose to this. We go through those, you know, because we're looking for those handles, and they're not there. You know, and the more devastating it is, the harder it is for us to understand. You know, this is meaningless. This is purpose. There's no sense to this. It's just something that hits us like a ton of bricks, and there's a total. And of course, you know, in our minds, all we can think of is, we didn't ask for this. It's not like, you know, this is something I was due. You know, he mentions that. He says there wasn't, you know, they didn't do anything. You know, they gave him never a word of distaste. You know, they didn't give him, they weren't asking for trouble. He just shows up and he starts pummeling. And times of despair and devastation come on us in just such a fashion. They hit us like a ton of bricks. There's a radical change in our lives. It's called for. It doesn't make any sense, and we didn't ask for this, and there wasn't anything that makes us, there's nothing there for us to grasp onto, and we're left alone with a sense of loss and a sense of grief and a sense of tremendous injury, and that's where it is. And so All that day they spent the time in nothing but sighs and bitter lamentations. And the next, so that's the, that's when, let's see, that's Wednesday. No, that's Thursday. That's Thursday. Then Friday comes along, or I mean Thursday night comes along. The next night she, that diffidence, talking with her husband about them further, understands that they were yet alive. He didn't kill them. And he advised him to counsel them to make away themselves. So when morning was come, he goes to them in a surly manner, as before, perceiving them to be very sore with the stripes he had given them the day before. He told them that since they were never like to come out of that place, their only way would be forthwith to make an end of themselves, either with knife, halter, or poison. For why, he said, should you choose life, seeing it is attended with such bitterness? But they desired him to let them go, with which he looked ugly upon them and rushed to them. He doubtless had made an end of himself. But we'll stop there. So on Thursday night, Diffidence says, tell them to consider suicide. Tell them to consider getting out of their misery, putting an end to themselves. And the and despair, depression, it goes along this line. There is the hopelessness, the facelessness, the handlelessness of it all, the senselessness, the way that so much of my life has been destroyed. You know, think of all of the things that go through your mind in that kind of situation. And of course, the only way that you can start making a rational argument and discussion with yourself is to regard the pain as something that must be dealt with. There's nothing else that you can put a handle on. But you can put a handle, you think, on dealing with the pain of the issue or the moment, especially if you are guilty of something. This is brought on because of my stupid mistake. I was in a traffic accident and my relative was killed. It's my fault. And we think, the rationale, the reasoning that we think, says I have to deal with, you know, the guilt just presses us to say that the only area where I can rationally deal with it is my own sense of pain. Now, of course, that's the lie, isn't it? But in a time of despair or a time of depression, this is the only thing with handles, interestingly enough. This is the only thing that we think makes sense and people will entertain the idea of suicide because of that. There's hopelessness is wrapped up in this. There isn't any way out. Why choose life? Why choose the road that I've been on if it's attended with such bitterness? Reason now is only on the side of irrationality. Now we're going to talk about that a little bit more, but notice that Bunyan doesn't go on any further without, first of all, giving us a clue of what reality truly is. It says, he goes to them in a surly manner as before, perceiving them to be very sore with the stripes that he'd given them the day before. He told them that since they were never like to come out of that place, their only way would be to forthwith to make an end of themselves either by knife, halter, or poison. For why, he said, should you choose life, seeing it is attended with such bitterness? But they desired him to let him go, and with that he looked ugly upon them, and rushing to them had doubtless made an end of them himself, but that he fell into one of his fits. One of his fits? What in the world is that? And lost for a time the use of his hand. Wherefore he withdrew and left them as before to consider what to do. I'm sorry, I missed a line. He fell into one of his fits, for he sometimes in sunshine weather fell into fits and lost for a time the use of his hand. What is Bunyan saying by that?
Seizures? Having seizures?
Well, that despair has seizures, yes.
In this case, I would say it's got a providential hand in caring for them and saying, no, enough.
Ah, okay. That's, okay, a direct providential direction.
It's from the ability.
Okay, that's very good.
No more.
That's very good. That's very good. I like that. That's good. What else?
Well, the sunshiny weather is God's providence, like Laura said.
Yeah.
Or at times. Stopping with despair.
Now, it doesn't look as though Christian is taking note of this, but this goes along with the day count that we're having. And so what is the message It was Wednesday, now it's Thursday, now it's sunshiny. What does that mean? What is all that telling you about life in general as this despair is going on? What?
There's an end to the tunnel.
Life is going on, and the despair is showing signs already of moving on as well. This is a very important point for us to hold on to, is that despair, the lie of despair is, or depression, is that it is not ever going to change. That this is something that has fallen on us that is permanent. And there is nothing that ever is going to happen to me that's going to emerge out of that. But what Bunyan is saying is an inkling here is saying that the time is moving on. Life has not come to a standstill when we are in the midst of these doldrums. And furthermore, there is sunshine to be had. There is hope in the way of life and air and moving on. And it could be painful. Like I said, Christian and hopeful don't even see it yet, but we're given a glimpse of it. And so we know that things are moving forward. And something else about this that's very important. Now you mentioned the providence of God in this, a direct intervention, if you will, and I think that that's a good point to make, but there's also a general principle here. Well, yeah, that's true, but that's not what I'm saying. There's a general principle about our experience of depression or despair in reality that we need to understand. Let me read it to you again. But they desired him to let him go. With that, he looked ugly upon them, and rushing to them, had doubtless made an end of them himself. He would have killed them himself, but that he fell into one of his fits and lost for a time the use of his hand, and wherefore he withdrew and left them as before to consider what to do.
So despair cannot kill.
Yes, that is the point. Despair has no power to kill you. That's the point. Despair can push us to the limit. It can encourage us to jump over, but it cannot kill you. It cannot kill you. And that is the point that he's making. Okay. Then did the prisoners consult between themselves whether 'twas best to take his counsel or no. So now they're going to have a conversation about whether to listen to despair or not. And Christian, of course, being the one at fault and being the one with the focus here, he's the one who's in the worst shape. And Hopeful, of course, is going to fill his namesake. So that's what's going on here. Hopeful is nothing more than Christian's own sense of hope inside, as better nature, if you will. And so the conversation goes like this. It says, "Brother," said Christian, "what shall we do? The life we now live is miserable. For on my part, I know not whether 'tis best to live thus or to die out of hand." In other words, he's decided that he believes despair in saying that this is Doubting Castle and nobody's ever escaped, and that I'm going to kill you. He believes in his doubt. Doubt is not unbelief or a doubt is questioning. Doubt is a belief in something else. That's why doubt needs to be repented of, because it's a sin. It's believing in something else besides God, and he believes in doubt. He believes in despair. And he's given his experience, everything about him in his world, is the tangible things he sees, he hears, his emotions, everything is telling him that despair and doubt and doubt and the depression he's feeling, these are the real things. And he's believing that, and he's responding in kind. My soul chooses strangling rather than life, and the grave is more easy for me than this dungeon. There again, he believes the lie, doesn't he? He believes the lie that death, suicide, is escape. That's a lie, of course, isn't it? Suicide is not an escape. Death for the unbeliever is surely not an escape. I mean, that's the thing we mourn about when we have friends that die and people tell us, well, at least he's out of his misery, you know, and it just breaks our heart to make them realize that they are living a lie. And but for the believer, of course, for the believing Christian, to deny his God and to instead say that I believe what I see, I believe what I feel, and therefore I'm going to act. That is surely a case of sadness for our sake too.
This is tangential. There have been in my life as a Christian in one particular church I was in. I was a young girl in her teens. She she was born again, and she was raised by Christian parents and all that, and she took her life. I mean, is that, where do we, what can we say?
What do we believe about that? Yes, that's a very good question. That is going to come up. We're going to discuss that. There's actually two conversations as the situation gets worse, and we'll focus on that in the second one. So he says, grave is more easy for me than this dungeon. Shall we be ruled by this giant? What a weird question. Shall we be, in other words, he's shaking his fist at this giant despair, saying, I'm going to fight despair and win by killing myself. That's what I mean about wrestling with the only thing that has handles in such moments, and that is irrationality. Irrationality I can get a hold of. I can be irrational easily at a time of depression, then I can be rational. Then I can think of what I truly trust in. And that's, of course, the great deception about this. Hopeful responds in a very strong and encouraging way. He says, oh, by the way, I want to mention, and I'm not a doctor in this, and so I want you to understand this. We've talked about how Bunyan's very strong point, and I'm persuaded by him, that and from what I've experienced as a pastor and personal things, I'm completely convinced he's right, and that is that for the Christian, despair and even what is regarded today as depression are things that eventually do pass. They are not things that are permanent. And so I am very hesitant for a Christian to flee to his doctor at a point and be diagnosed as being depressed and then be given a drug. Now, the drug may lift a person emotionally, but there's several problems I have with it as a pastor. One is that the doctor does not know what the word normal means. He does not have a definition for normal, just something that satisfies him. But also, I'm convinced that drugs will postpone the passing of this. Eventually, it will lift because it is of God. But be very careful, even in this sense, to flee quickly to what our technology and our technological society offers when it does not know for sure the direction in which it wants to take you. Anyway, get off my soapbox. Perhaps that's neither here nor there, and I could have opened up a can of worms. But I am persuaded of that. Hopeful says, indeed, our present condition is dreadful, and death would be far more welcome to me than thus forever to abide. But yet let us consider the Lord of the country to which we are going. Now, you notice what he said? You know, what's Christian doing in his argument?
Putting him back mentally onto the path to where they're headed.
Right. And so what's Christian's focus on instead? His focus now is on the travel, not on the destination, right? Everybody we've seen so far that has been bogus has been focusing on the travel, you know, ease and comfort, you know, religion in her slippers, you know, yada yada yada, all this stuff. Well, now Christian's fallen into the same trap. He says, this travel is not worth it. He's just like Pliable back in the Slough of Despond. You go ahead. But I'm out of here. He's ready to check out. And Hopeful, first of all, reminds him, the end is worthy of all that you might go through to get to it. The goal of all of life, not just the pain of the moment, is what we are after. And he says in a very poignant way, he says, let us consider the Lord of the country to which we are going. And although it doesn't do it directly, it reminds me that who was the Lord of Hill Difficulty? Wasn't that God? You know, it's God that brings everything into our lives. Even the tragedies that we must go through are in God's timing, and God's purposes are made manifest. And that means that it is proper for us to be reminded. I mean, we may spit in somebody's face when they say, trust God, because it sounds so trite and so easy, and you know, I just want to, you know, get you out of my face. Especially when we're in the midst of a mire, you know. But even if it comes as a rebuke, you must trust God. It's what we need to hear. It really is, and that's the hard thing about it. This is the thought that should challenge us constantly, whenever we're distracted, to consider the path itself. We should be reminded of the duty that we have to follow the Lord's commands. Notice he says, "Let us consider the Lord of the country to which we're going, and that he has said to us, 'You shall do no murder.'" Do not sin, in other words. No, not to another man's person, much more than we are forbidden to take his counsel to kill ourselves. So in other words, this is not an option simply because it's in disobedience to the Lord. And that's a significant thing. That's, again, something that we will dismiss. Our pain is more important to that, and it's just like Job's wife, curse God and die. That was her idea of an escape. That was her idea of shaking her fist at God and saying, let's go out with a bang. And she didn't consider what the other side of the bang would be, And so he's, now, in answer to doctor's questions, let's just read through this and see what Hopeful says, and then we'll talk about it. "Besides, he that kills another can but commit murder upon his body, but for one to kill himself is to kill body and soul at once. And moreover, my brother, thou talkest of ease in the grave, but hast thou forgotten the hell whither for certain the murderers go? For no murderer hath eternal life," etc. "And let us consider again that all the law is not in the hand of giant despair." Okay, so there, he's taking, you notice Bunyan here with the voice of Hopeful is taking a strong line with regard to the issue of suicide. It's an issue that is certainly a very sensitive, and one that is very important in many ways. I can remember as a young Christian the very same kind of thing that you mentioned, Naji, and that is that I was introduced to a girl one night. We walked the party of three of us were walking around. I think it was Georgetown or something. We had a great time. Within a week, she had committed suicide. She was a professing Christian, and was completely without any sense at all. And the question is, somebody who professes their faith, is this somehow an expression where the person is obviously not a Christian, and all of the profession, however long or short that time might have been, was insincere and improper? Or was this some kind of fall from grace at last moment? Is this the sin against the Spirit of God that is unforgivable that Jesus talks about? Is it simply an unpardonable sin for the reason that you can't ask forgiveness for it after the fact? Very good point. And all of those things are major issues that come up with this. Now historically the doctrine of this goes back to Roman Catholicism, when it was the monopoly church, and in their minds it was a cut and dry case. Suicide was clearly something that cast you out of the church forever and ever. Amen. In the line of Protestant circles, it is more of a divided issue. There are scriptures that would tend to teach on both sides. John Bunyan has mentioned several in this passage. He's laced this paragraph with references. One being Revelation 21:8. Says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Do not fear," Jesus says, "the one who kills the body. Fear the one who can cast both body and soul into hell." And suicide in that sense is depicted or described as being the one who is acting out of no fear of God. And therefore, suicide is tantamount to being cast into hell by the one they should have feared. And Bunyan makes a point of that. Is suicide for the Christian? It almost sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? I mean, suicide for the Christian. I've known three now in the history of my being a Christian as well as being a pastor. I've known three people that that profess to be Christian and committed suicide. And in none of those cases do I think that there was anything in them that was insincere in terms of their Christian profession. In fact, it looked as though there was a time given to this depression, this despair. This is why I think it is very important to make such a strong statement about it, because Christians need to know that despair is not a giant, that doubt is not a castle that you can't get out of, that there is no other alternative. You need to know that this does pass, that the Lord will provide for this, that time marches on and that things do change and that this cloud will lift. And I think I personally think Christians need that strength because we do go through those kinds of times. Spurgeon, in his periods of depression, was very convinced of this, and he would search out ways in which to deal with it. And he found in his particular case that the best thing he could do would be to spend hours doing nothing but walking on the beach. And so for no reason whatsoever, Spurgeon would be out walking on the beach occasionally. And he said, wasn't really medicine. It wasn't something, you know, soothing to my soul. It was just a way to let the time harmlessly pass until the cloud lifted. I think this is also the reason that Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote his controversial book on the subject, because he was pulling the curtain back and saying, you know, that people who profess to be Christians shouldn't be having this, but rather just the opposite. He said that Christians do have times of despair and depression, and they need to know that this is not unto death, and that there's no reason it needs to be unto death, but the person needs to cling to hope, just as Bunyan is telling us to do.
Pastor Mark, one of the things, if a Christian is struggling in despair and then goes to a doctor and then they put them on medication, who knows if the medication doesn't make them commit suicide because of, you know, a young boy at our own church who fought depression and was he in college? And like a lot of his life, and he worked at a Christian camp, but he struggled with it, but I know he was on medication all those years.
Right.
And then he ended up killing himself.
Mm-hmm.
So
like I said at the beginning, I'm not a doctor. I don't have any knowledge of this whatsoever. My knowledge is strictly regarding the scripture and what I believe it to be teaching me. I have heard reports similar to you, what you've said in terms of suggesting that, and of course now with the legal requirements, you know, when you turn on the television, you watch them sell drugs on television, you know, they all the little fine print, you know, goes, they have to say all these things, you know, one of the side effects is death, you know, and they have to say it, so you know that those risks are possibly there. But I'm not about to say, yes, this drug is wrong and don't you ever take it in your circumstance, don't you ever do anything like that. You know, it would be wrong for me to play doctor in that sense, and so I don't want to do that. But I do think that Christians need, before they go into any kind of help, whether it's going to be a benefit or not, they need to be grounded in what the scriptures teach about what they're experiencing. If they're fleeing to something as an escape, you know, if they're focusing on the road and not the goal, then that needs to be dealt with before they take their medicine. If they're giving into a depression because they believe the depression and not God, they need to repent before they take any drug. I'm not saying that the drug that medicines can't or don't help. I mean, I'm not that foolish, but I think that a person needs to be grounded in what it has to say. Now, yes.
We've talked in the past about Bunyan and how he too struggled several times with depression. I mean, could he be, number one, reassuring himself that
sure, sure,
despair will not kill you, But could he also be speaking to people in his own sphere?
Yes. Yes. He very well could. He very well could.
And may have experienced someone who took their own life.
Yep. I mean, this is undoubtedly biographical here. This is undoubtedly, you know, his own experience that he's telling. And he wants to give us hope that's real, not just the fact that I got through it, hey, you can too, you know, but God is faithful. And that's what he's really trying to stress. And so it's a very important point to put that. Now, to answer your question, not I come down on the other side of the pole on this. First of all, I personally think that whether a person is known by us with all assurance to be a Christian or not, you know, and we both have known, we all have known both kinds, you know, the person we know for sure wasn't a Christian. Guys, we know exactly where they are. Others, we know with all our heart they're Christian, not just because we love them, man, but because we know they're committed. We know their lives. We know their testimony. We know the suffering they've carried. There is no question in our finite, fallen minds that this person's a Christian. I mean, we have those kinds of situations, but in both cases and in everything between, whenever anybody dies, we leave them in the hands of a merciful God. That's the first thing. We leave them in the hands of God decides. We don't decide. It's not up to a vote. What everybody think of Tom, you know? We don't do that. So I'm not saying that we can say black and white, a Christian committing suicide is either in the woods or out of the woods. It's a question that we simply first off come back to the fact that everybody falls into the hands of a merciful God and that he's the one that knows the heart, not us. Now, having said that, how can we reassure one another? And what I think is more biblical in its standpoint, of course, the warnings remind us of the preciousness of life. Remind us again of the foundation that we have in Christ that we need to cling to more than anything else. The sin of believing in doubt and despair and in the lie that it will continue or the lie that it can destroy us. Once we understand all those things, then I think that Romans 8 probably dominates our thoughts in this process when it says that there is nothing, neither life nor death nor heaven, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And if that's the case, then even suicide is not a barrier, a last minute, oops, sorry, you know, kind of thing. But it can be an assurance to us. You know, and I know why ministers don't want to do that, because they don't want you to go out killing yourselves. But when push comes to shove, I think that entire chapter actually doesn't speak to suicide particularly, but I think it does address the issue and say there isn't anything that can shake us out of Christ's own hand, even ourselves. And whether we succeed in suicide or whether we succeed in just simply destroying ourselves slowly but surely by drugs or immorality or whatever, we cannot, if Christ has a hold of us, we cannot shake it ourselves out of his hand. And I think that's a very important thing. Anyway, that's where I come down, so take it for what it's worth.
Well, if God being sovereign, wouldn't he even, I mean, if he knew this person was born and taking their life, he could have stopped it. God can stop that.
Oh, sure.
Maybe he doesn't stop it because that person needs to be there with him because what he's doing is either going to be a bad witness for him. You know what I mean? Like.
Yeah. Yeah.
Sure, God. If
who knows?
He can stop anybody, and
right.
Stop them from.
And there's been plenty of attempts that have been stopped, and it's. But as we make it a black and white issue, that like I'm saying, that's where I come down. Okay. Who knows but that God who made this world may cause the giant despair may die, or that at some time or other he may forget to lock us in, but he may in short time have another of his fits before us and may lose the use of his limbs. And if ever that should come to pass again, for my part I am resolved to pluck up the heart of a man and to try my utmost to get from under his hand. I was a fool that I did not try it before, but however, my brother, let's be patient and endure a while. The time may come that may give us a happy release, but let us not be our own murderers with these words, Hopeful at present did moderate the mind of his brother, and so they continued together in the dark that day in their sad, doleful condition. Well, towards evening, now this, what evening is this? Is this Friday evening? Okay, so this is Friday evening. Well, towards evening, the giant goes down to the dungeon again to see if his prisoners had taken his counsel. But when he had come there, he found them alive, and truly alive was all. For now it was for want of bread and water, and by reason of the wounds they'd received when he beat them, they could do little but breathe. And that's often how you feel. But I say he found them alive, at which he fell into a grievous rage and told them that seeing that they had disobeyed his counsel, it shall be worse for them than if they had never been born. Again, what did he do? Nothing. What did he threaten? Everything. You know, and of course, that's the point, is that now we realize, now we're starting to see that despair is actually not a giant, but a runt. I mean, he's deflating before our eyes, and hold on to that. At this they trembled greatly, and I think that Christian fell into a swoon, but coming a little to himself, they renewed their discourse about the giant's counsel and whether they had best take it or no. Now Christian again seemed to be for doing it, but Hopeful made his second reply as forthwith. So Hopeful responds again. And he says, my brother, said he, rememberest thou not how valiant thou hast been heretofore? So he's going to recall, you know, he's going to recite to him not only, of course, his strength and power and faithfulness to God, but God's faithfulness to him. And this is what Psalm 88 was doing. This is what the psalmist was doing. He was remembering his God. This is the first break of reality for Christian. You know, he doesn't see the sunshine. He doesn't see the days go by. But now he's being reminded of something he has deliberately forgotten. That's God. And he says, Apollyon could not crush thee, nor could all that thou didst hear or see or feel in the valley of the shadow of death. What hardship, terror, and amazement hast thou already gone through? And art thou now nothing but fear? Thou seest that I am in the dungeon with thee, a far weaker man by nature than thou art. Also this giant has wounded me as well as thee, and hath also cut off the bread and water from my mouth, and with thee I mourn without the light. But let us exercise a little more patience. Remember how thou playest the man at Vanity Fair, and was neither afraid of the chain nor cage, nor yet of bloody death. Wherefore, let us at least to avoid the shame that becomes not a Christian to be found in, bear up with patience as we can. He reminds him of the things he's been through and how the Lord's delivered him, and he's the faithfulness of it. Now, I don't know if you're like me, you know, or people I counsel when they're in despair, but at this time, this is the time when you usually play the yeah, but game. You know what I mean? Maybe your parents know what I'm talking about. You know your son or your daughter is ready to sit in the mud and eat worms, you know, and you're saying, well, da 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 da, and it goes, yeah, but, and you go, da 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 da, yeah, but, and no matter what you say, they've got a counter to it, you know, and I sometimes that happens. I find I've had I'm not saying this is a women's specialty, but I will say I've had many more women play the yeah but game with me in a counseling session than men, because they are convinced at that moment that I have the worst case you have ever dealt with in your pastoral ministry, and my situation is absolutely hopeless because I've decreed it so, and there isn't anything that you can say that is going to change anything. I'm going to be morbid, and that's the end of it. And I mean, seriously, I will do what Hopeful has done here, and they will go, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. And it's, that itself is a sin, because it's playing down the faithfulness of God and saying what God has done in the past is of no matter. This is, you know, it's just, you know, it's the old, you know, what have you done for me lately line, you know, nothing amounts to this, you know, and no chapter and verse is going to make me feel any different. Now, night being come again, now this is Friday night, right? I think the next day is Saturday. And the giant and his wife being in bed, she asked him concerning the prisoners and if they had taken his counsel, have they killed themselves yet? Because they know that's the only thing they have to go with now. We know very well, suicide's the only way they can win. They aren't going to beat him to death. To which he replied, they are sturdy rogues. They choose rather to bear all hardships than to make away themselves. And then said she, well, take them into the castle yard tomorrow and show them the bones and skulls of those that you've already dispatched and make them believe, ere a week come to an end, that they also will tear them into pieces as you have done their fellows before them. So now we're going to see some real proof of despair's power. And so when the morning was come, the giant goes to them again. Notice he cannot separate them. He cannot separate Christian from hopeful. And he takes them into the castle yard and shows them as his wife has bidden. He says, these, he said, were pilgrims as you are once. Who says? He shows them the dead. He shows them those who have given in to despair. And he says, these also were sincere Christians. These also were people who believe in God. These also, who says? Despair says. Does that give you a clue as to whether he's to be trusted? But of course, we believe that. We fall into it. We say, yes, he's just like me. Look what happened to him. Oh, it's hoy vey, it's going to be me. You know, that was a little drama. So when the morning comes, giant calls to me, the pilgrims as you were once, and they trespassed in my grounds as you have done. And when I thought fit, I tore them in pieces. Maybe. And so within 10 days I will do you. Why don't you just do it now? Why not just tear him into pieces now? Why wait? Why? Because he is powerless. Because he is unable to do anything. He has only lied to them, and that's all he can do. Get down to your den again. And with that, he beat them all the way thither. And they lay there, therefore, all day on Saturday in a lamentable case as before. And now when night was come, when Mrs. Diffidence and her husband Giant were gone to bed, they began to renew their discourse of their prisoners, and withal the old giant wondered whether he could neither by his blows nor counsel bring them to an end. And with that his wife replied, I fear, said she, that they live in hope that some will come to relieve them, or that they have picklocks about them, by the means of which they hope to escape. And sayest thou so, my dear, said the giant, I will therefore search them in the morning. Well, on Saturday about midnight. Now, how long have they been in this? Yeah, you know where I'm going with this. How long have they been in this? Here it is, Saturday night, midnight, and they begin to pray. Duh. Yes, it is. You know, first we have to kind of let the self-pity move past, and then the yeah, but, and then, well, all right, maybe I'll pray. And sure enough, you know, it's the prayer that they continue in prayer till almost the break of day, which is, of course, the Lord's day. Now, a little before it was day, right about the time of the resurrection, you know, you get the analogy in the picture. Good Christian, as one half amazed, break out in his passionate speech. What a fool, quoth he, am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom, spin there all the time, called promise, that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. And then said, hopeful, that's good news, good brother. Pluck it out. Try it. So promise is something that the Christian is finally ready to return to. The word of God, the assurance of God, the blessing of God, the promise of God, he's finally ready to say, okay, maybe I'll trust this. And praise God, it's hopeful that has kept him from believing a lie and from acting on it all this time. And sure enough, you know, the picture is depicted much like Peter's miraculous escape from prison in Acts. You know, the doors swing open with ease. Not because Christian is now all powerful and has great prowess. They are weak beyond description, but because the key of promise is valid and able. It's not just a hopeful. Hope this works, hope. It is an assurance and a blessing. Christian pulled it out of his bosom and began to try the dungeon door, whose bolt, as he turned the key, gave back, and the door flew open with ease, and Christian and Hopeful both came out. And then he went to the outward door that leads into the castle yard, and with his key opened that door also, and after he went to the iron gate, for that must be open too, but that lock went very hard, yet the key did open it. And then they thrust open the gate to make their escape with speed, but that gate, as it opened, made such a creaking that it waked Giant Despair, who, hastily rising to pursue his prisoners, felt his limbs to fail, for his fits took him again, so that he could by no means go after them. So he's powerless. He is absolutely powerless against them in the bottom line. Then they went on, came to the king's highway again, so were safe because they were out of his jurisdiction. Now, when they were gone over the stile, they began to contrive with themselves what they should do at that stile to prevent those that should come after from falling into the hands of Giant Despair. And so they consented to erect there a pillar and to engrave upon the side thereof this sentence: over the stile is the way to Doubting Castle, which is kept by Giant Despair, who despises the king of the celestial country and seeks to destroy his holy pilgrims. Many, therefore, that followed after read what was written and escaped the danger. Now, the interesting thing about this is, if you go on and read part two, which is Christiana's story, Christiana and her sidekick, whose name is Mercy, has her four sons with them and two other soldiers who attend her in her journey. And the Christiana's story is different in many ways, but in the most significant difference between the two stories is that Christian's pilgrimage is written in a way that is much more the day-to-day struggle of this life, whereas the whole atmosphere of Christiana's story is more, to use a big word, eschatological. When she passes through, her experiences bring things to a finality. And you can tell that not only the coming of her life is her life is coming to an end, but the end of the age is also coming. And what happens here is they come across the stile, they see the pillar. They go, the men, all six men, march into Doubting Castle, slay Giant Despair, bring his head on a pike and put it on the pillar, and they go on. Despair is defeated for all men for all time. So it's a really kind of a neat picture to see there. They went on, out of the way we went, and then we found what was to tread upon forbidden ground, and let them that come after have a care, lest heedlessness makes them as we to fare, lest they for trespassing his prisoners are, whose castles doubting and whose names despair. Okay, well, we'll stop there and move on. I have a bookmark for you that's a quote from Bunyan out of another section of his writings that speaks of this, and it's kind of another version of Hopeful's voice speaking to you at a moment when you are wrestling with great and deep despair. And so if you keep that, I think you'd be encouraged by it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you very much that you are a God of great deliverance, and that, Lord, we may trust you for everything in our lives. And so we pray that, Lord, as we must go through so many different experiences of life, some of them very joyful and very blissful, most of them very happy and very contented, but some, Lord, come along that are completely unwelcome. And they come upon us, Lord, sometimes without incident and without asking. And there are other times, Lord, when we receive something at our own hand that was unpredicted and undesired. Have mercy on all of us, Lord, as we go through those periods. But teach us by this story to know the truth about despair and depression, and to know, Lord, that it will pass, and that it is not unto death, and that, Lord, it is harmless in the end. And we ask, O Lord, that you would bless us and strengthen us and maybe perhaps enable us to be ministers, hopefuls to others, and to carry them through and plead for a bit more patience until the day arrives when the key of promise is found. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.